In our text today, Paul continues to work down this laundry list of deep, divisive sin issues within the Corinthian church. He moves from head coverings, honoring Christ and one another in worship, last passage, to another highly important, even sacred aspect of worship. So let's read our text together today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your truth. Lord, we pray that we would be a people winsome towards one another because we know the love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we'll look at this verse by verse today rather than by theme or points. There's always instruction and application in God's Word, whether in the first century or the 21st century and all in between in the ages to come until He returns. So verse 17, unlike the previous passage, Paul had opened by commending the Corinthians for their attention to detail in some of their aspects of worship. He rips them here for very serious breach. Something that has to do with the actual worship service itself. Because he says when the people come together. Or as he says in verse 18, even more specifically, come together as a church. This has to do with worship when they're together. Now Paul's got a significant list of complaints. The first thing that he mentions is that there are divisions in the church. Cliques or groups or factions, if you will. Now, remember, we've already touched upon this some with this Corinthian church. Some were claiming to be disciples of Paul, some Apollos. Some were taking the high road, and by doing that, they were actually looking down on the rest by claiming to be on Team Christ. They were already dividing into these various factions. That had already been an issue. I will take this opportunity to remind you that there is only one group of souls gathered around the throne in heaven. Those who trusted Jesus here on earth. There is only one team. There are not clubs or cliques or all-stars. There are not even families in my understanding. There is only one body. There is nothing to separate us in heaven from other believers. That is awfully hard to imagine, isn't it? Because we have all sorts of divisions among ourselves, even among those who love one another. We're still divided by certain categories or, man-made division. But again, if I'm understanding Scripture correctly here, then the situation in eternity is that those who were in the lowest class here on earth, in the lowest situation, doesn't matter, will rub elbows in heaven with Moses, with Paul, with Augustine, and David Livingston, and Hudson Taylor, and Amy Carmichael, and Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, and Billy Graham, and all the rest of the well-knowns. We will all be together in Jesus in heaven. There will be no division. So we need to be practicing unity now, and that's the encouragement of Paul to the Corinthians. It is a reflection of this unity that we have in Christ. And it's the unity that we will enjoy forever. So practice it now. Division is a reflection of the disunity that our enemy uses to undermine and even destroy the church. We are to work out our differences among one another. I'm encouraging you, if you have them, work them out. It's not fun sometimes, but it is vastly rewarding, and it is reflective of what the kingdom will be. If we can come together in unity and value one another as brothers and sisters in Christ are to be. This is what it will look like in heaven, no division. And so there, right off the bat, there's a sermon in what Paul has said. There's disunity there. There ought not to be. There ought not to be in us either. Verse 19, however, very interesting, because Paul recognizes that there's got to be some division. There's got to be a little division in the church. Why? Because everyone in the Corinthian church wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer. So there would be some natural division, if you will, between the sheep and the goats, between those who are saved and those who are not. And that's natural here in the church at this time, in all times as well. That's always the case of the church. We talk about the church as being visible. That's whoever comes in, whoever worships here, and the invisible. The invisible is the true church throughout all ages and times, composed of believers only. But the visible church does have unbelievers, and we thank God for that, because that's the way in which many of them come to know Him, to hear the gospel, to learn about Jesus, and eventually to know Him. But Christians within the visible church should and do have a different perspective on things. For instance, risk-taking. Let's go back to the trip that we took last week, the disaster relief trip. Going to the mountains, especially for some of us, to work with chainsaws and tractors and all sorts of things, excavators, is risky in terms of calculated earthly cost. We didn't talk to the insurance agent before we went on this one. There was some risk involved. I consider it fairly amazing that at least one of us did not come out with come back here with a notch out of our leg or a concussion or worse. I consider it fairly amazing that didn't happen. God is great. But the risk of something bad happen is far outweighed by the reward of spiritual growth and spiritual fruit in Christ in these things. It pales in comparison to a spiritual conversion that may happen because of these efforts. That's more than worth it. But you have to know Jesus to see it, to see the risk is worth it. It's the worldview perspective here that, as Paul says, those who trust in Christ are recognized in the church. That's the way they're known as true believers, by the way they talk and act and serve. And it takes the boldness of Christ to live that out, because it will generally cost something in earthly terms. It's awfully hard to fake loving Jesus for very long. Even in our friend, in our traditionally church-friendly culture, it costs something to love Jesus and to profess Him and to live for Him. So then, as we look back to the passage here, there was a spirit of disunity that was undermining the worship of the church there in Corinth. Not only the worldly perspective of the lost that was blurring proper worship, but also the spiritual confusion among the believers that we've already seen here in 1 Corinthians. They were confused about a number of things. And how is one way that that disunity was being exhibited here? Well, it was in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is getting to. A sacrament. I'm going to define that for you in terms of how the Shorter Catechism says that it is a holy ordinance. And what is an ordinance? It's an order. It's a decree. It's a law that is sacred. It's a sacred law. That means a God-given law. So a sacrament's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, in which by perceptible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. It is a holy ordinance. And there are only two. There are only two things that Christ told us to practice as a church until He comes back. One was baptism. The other is this one, the Lord's Supper. And because He instructed us to do them, they are then holy and sacred. They are a part of true Christ-centered worship. As a matter of fact, you can't have Christ-centered worship without practicing these sacraments. However, in verse 20, with this underlying issue of disunity in the church, we can see how it's being neglected, even abused. Let me read it again. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They're eating. Oh, don't get me wrong. They're eating, all right. But it's not the sacred meal that they're eating, the way they're practicing. Now, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail, which I know that some of you will at least find amusing. So the word that we translate for supper here in the Greek original is diurnon, which translates dinner, which was the evening meal, not lunch. It was the Lord's dinner, if we want to be literal in that. And I'm saying that because I'm leading into this other idea. Theologian Paul Barnett makes the point that this is a dinner that belongs to the Lord. It's owned by Him. It's His dinner. He's the host. It was instituted by the Lord. It was made possible by the death of the Lord. The Lord established this dinner, provided for it by His death, and is the host who invited His people to it. He's the one that sets this table, who makes this meal, and who invites the guests. It belongs to Him. The meal was made possible by Christ's death, hosted by Him on His terms. It's His table, His cup, His body and blood, not ours. And if you recall, the meal was instituted by Jesus in the Gospels on that last evening of His life. It was celebrated as a Passover. He made it something different. The disciples were gathered around the table. They took that meal that Jesus provided. They served together. They did not understand it fully at that moment. They didn't understand fully what it was going to represent. But they would, even as we do now. They received it by their host in unity, though. But that apparently wasn't being practiced in this fractured church here in Corinth. Verse 21, for in eating, that is in the Lord's Supper, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Sounds like a bunch of individuals doing things differently. Where's the unity in that? Friends, sin has a lot of ramifications in our lives. A lot. But one general sign of sin is that it pushes us away from one another. It isolates us from one another. It sorts us into competing groups, so that the support and love we might have from one another is undermined and even destroyed in the selfishness and pride of sin. Those are general characteristics of most sin. The isolation of it. The separation of it. This meal, the Lord's Supper, is to be a corporate meal taken together with one another. It's not an individual thing. It's a sweet moment when we share the bread and the cup together as the family, as the body of Christ, united in Him. The Corinthians were not doing that. They were missing out. I feel sorry for them. Long gone, yes, but I feel sorry for what they missed in that. That's such a sweet moment for us when we share it together. Because it's meant to be that way. Now, in the original model of the supper, Jesus disperses the elements. He gives them out, the bread, the wine. He gives, as best we can tell, the same amount to each one. It wasn't a feast. It was a symbol. Even for the Passover, for the Old Testament Passover, they had symbolic amounts and quantities. There was nothing, in other words, to distinguish what one disciple got from what another got. It was the same. But not only did there seem to be a lack of unity in the way the Lord's Supper was being practiced here, it actually seemed like it had gotten to be a meal of the haves and the have-nots. Paul notes, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, I've mentioned more than likely during this time, during this age in Corinth and that whole area, that whole region, if you will, that there was quite likely a famine going on, an extended one. That's not just from biblical cues, but also from historical sources as well. Really, again, nothing new under the sun. Why was that? Because they got a lot of their grain from, guess where? The Nile River Basin in Egypt. Think of that other famine that we know of from way back in Genesis, the one that drove Jacob and his family to Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of that region, and it seems like the breadbasket was in a drought. If you would, just like it was 1800 years or so before this point. So imagine then, during that time of severe want in the region, that some of the wealthy in the congregation made this a meal to show off their abundance, perhaps. Even wine, they were getting drunk. They were abusing it even in that fashion. Perhaps they were pushing to the front of the line. They were taking a large portion and they were leaving just the scraps for the poor members. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but there was some sort of severe imbalance in the meal itself. Whatever the case, the spirit and the intent of the meal as instituted by Jesus seemed far from the practice of what was going on there in Corinth. It was hurtful in the church. It was hurting some, and it would have been shameful and a hypocritical sight to those from the outside looking in and the way they were practicing this meal. If the town folks had seen them acting like this, they would have not honored the church. It would have been a mockery. You see, Jesus Christ set this table, and He gave this meal as one of equality and equity. And I'm using an ancient word. I know it's been messed up some in the current culture, but I'm going to use these words. This is a meal in which our equal guilt, our equal weight of sin, the sin nature that caused His death, is met with equitable deliverance. He provides equitable deliverance for those who trust in Him. In other words, the same perfect outcome and blessing for any who would call upon Jesus as Savior. The same blessing. Equal sin, equal need. He gives the very same blessing to all who call upon His name in faith. The same amount of bread and wine signifying the same sacrifice for each sinner, him, her, you, I, each having the same total need for Jesus. Paul certainly speaks to the way we should practice this meal together. Together. You've heard the Lord's Supper referred to as communion. We all call it that at times. I don't know if you've thought about what that word means. Our book of church order mentions it that way. And it's really got a dual meaning. You see, communion means that fellowship a believer has with Christ through the participating of this meal. So that's individual, right? That's you communing with Christ. You participating in Christ individually as a believer. And that's a bond that can never be broken between me and my Savior. We'll talk about more of this in the following passage next time. We'll talk more about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? But it reminds the believer that I am his and he is mine, and how very costly that statement is to make. How much it cost him, and how very perfect that salvation is that he applies to me. That's the individual aspect of communion. Now, the Lord's Supper is a reminder for you Christians now, and a promise for those of you who might not know him yet. That's why we invite everyone to stay when we serve communion. It's for everyone. It's for a promise for those who know him and a picture for those who don't, that salvation is what he offers, and it can be yours too if you trust. But there's something else that communion means. Unity in Christ means unity with one another. The meal is to be taken together, not in private, but as a sign of our oneness in Christ. A sign that sin does not have dominion over us, breaking us apart into our own little groups and factions and kingdoms. That it does not have victory over us. It's a corporate meal signifying our unity, that we're bonded together with him. A deep and abiding sign of his reconciliation on us and with one another. Paul's friend John wrote it this way: "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So may we be reminded here today in this short passage as we are introducing the Lord's Supper that these dual unities are in effect every time we take this meal. Surely. But every time we set foot in this church, and every time we see one another, and every time we even consider our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one with him, and we are one with one another through him. Amen. Let us pray.